The Lord be with you. Give thanks to the Lord, for God is good. Give thanks to God for the faith we share. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
From the book of Exodus, chapter 33, beginning at verse 12, listen for the word of God. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you have said to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you also have found favor in my sight. Now if you have found favor in my sight, show me your ways, so that I may know you and find favor in your sight. Consider that, too, this nation is your people." He said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go, do not carry us up from here, for how it shall be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, unless you will go with us. In this way we shall be distinct, I and your people, from every people on the face of the earth." The Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Show me your glory, I pray." And he said, "I will make all goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you the name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live." And the Lord continued, "See, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Oh, Our epistle lesson today comes from Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, starting at chapter 1, verse 1. Listen for what the Spirit is saying to the church this day. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always give thanks to God for all of you and mention you in our prayers, constantly remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that he has chosen you, because our message of the gospel came to you, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of persons we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has become known, so that we have no need to speak about it. For the people of those regions report about us what kind of welcome we have among you, and how you turn to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is coming. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our gospel lesson is from the gospel according to Matthew, chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. Listen for the word of God. Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap Jesus in what he said. So they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth, and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Then he said to them, "Whose head is this, and whose title?" They answered, "The emperor's." Then he said to them, "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. Let now our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. Amen. We are in the midst of the baseball playoffs, and the Yankees have done very well. Although they were not expected even to be in the playoffs, they managed to push all the way to a seventh game of the American League Championship Series, although it has ended at that point. So, of course, people all over town have been remarking on it, and I'm happy for them. However, having grown up in an American League city that was not New York, during this time of year, I have to invoke a rule that all American League teams outside New York use. It is known as the ABTY rule, and it goes this way. If your team is not in the playoffs, then you should cheer for ABTY. That is, anybody but the Yankees. But it isn't actually a team I want to talk about this morning. It's rather a baseball play, the one known as the squeeze play. It's not used very often anymore, although Houston used it once 2 weeks ago to good effect when playing the Red Sox. Now, in a squeeze play, a runner is on third, and the batter is then to lay down a bunt. If he does a good job of it, the fielding team is effectively squeezed. No matter what choice they make, things will go well for the hitting team. If, for instance, if the bunt is really good, then, in fact, they have to throw the runner out at first, and the man on third can dash home and score. If, on the other hand, if it's only a mediocre bunt, they can choose to try to hold the runner at third, but the batter will likely reach first safely, putting another man on base. And there's an analogous play in bridge, where a player in certain circumstances may make a defender choose between playing two cards, but no matter which he chooses, the bidder will then be in a position to be able to take a winning trick. Now, in this vein, the question that the Pharisees in today's lesson posed to Jesus might also be styled a squeeze play. Their question is designed, as my old college roommate from Texas used to say, to put Jesus between a rock and a hard place. And their question appears a simple but a pressing one. Should one pay taxes to Caesar or not? But the way it's asked is not so simple. No matter how Jesus answers, it would seem he's going to put himself in trouble. If he says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, siding with the people who resent Roman oppression, he'll end up looking like a revolutionary, and he will get in trouble with the Roman authorities. If he says, yes, pay taxes, then he will appear to be on the side of the Roman authorities, and the people will turn against him. Whichever answer Jesus gives, he loses. He has been squeezed. But we all know how cleverly he avoids the trap. He asks for a coin, and a Pharisee produces one. And he asks whose image is on the coin, and of course it is Caesar's. So he tells them, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's. Even though they want to undo him, his enemies are amazed by the cleverness of the answer, and he has managed to get out of their trap. Thus, they give him a sort of grudging respect, and they leave him alone, at least for the rest of that day. Now, they must have been truly stunned by this answer, because they never push him on it, although they might very well have, demanding clarification on what is Caesar's and what is God's. But perhaps they don't push him because their being immediately able to produce a coin with the enemy's face on it reveals their own duplicity. They end up looking compromised. Maybe that's why they don't press the issue. But because there is no further clarification, just the irony of the situation, I often think that we may feel that Jesus may have pulled a squeeze play on us. We don't know how to choose between the two options, and when we don't, we can end up being wrong no matter what we do. Many people invoke the distinction between what is Caesar's and what is God's, and they do so always in one very obvious context, namely the relation between religion and politics. By Jesus' declaring that there's a difference between what is Caesar's and what is God's, they contend, he has established a prohibition against mixing religion and politics, especially in the pulpit. Years ago, this prohibition was invoked whenever a sermon was preached on civil rights or the Vietnam War. And when it was, the folks who invoked it thought it was pretty absolute. The idea was that you didn't mix the two ever. They didn't want to hear about the morality of the war or about segregation and racism. More recently, however, as conservative churches have become more active politically themselves, some even going so far as to provide voter guides on how a Christian must vote to their congregations, the prohibition tends to get invoked only when one doesn't like the side that the preacher ends up on. But whether the invocation is strong or weak, and while it seems to assume that there is some kind of mixing of politics and religion that shouldn't be done, still it is never quite clear as to what is Caesar's and what is God's. Thus, we end up feeling squeezed. There seems too much overlap between the two for that not to happen, especially when there are questions of justice and righteous commitment at stake. So we are led to ask flat out, does one's conscience, the inner voice of God, as it were, require that we always protest injustice? Can it allow us ever to be silent in deference to political authority? Or we may ask, if we try to render to Caesar what Caesar requires, which may include not just taxes, but signs of outward loyalty, such as pledging allegiance to the flag, a symbol, is that absolute? Can it conflict with religious duty or conscience? There just doesn't seem to be a neat line. And even if there were, folks are so all over the map as to where that line is that it would be hard to get anybody to believe you when you tell them where that might be. But perhaps we worry unduly. I don't think Jesus ever meant to squeeze us on this one. In fact, I think he really meant to clarify how we are to relate ourselves to God and the world. And for this reason, I don't think he ever meant to do anything like draw a line where things on one side belong to politics and on things on the other side belong to religion. I don't think he ever meant to say that these two things were to be played off against each other. And above all, I don't think he ever saw the two things as being on a continuum where you could possibly draw a line. Why not? How can that be? Well, take into consideration how St. Augustine interpreted this parable 1600 years ago. Augustine noted that if Jesus, by declaring that the coin was by right the emperor's, because the emperor's image was on it, then to figure out what is God's, we need to figure out what has God's image on it. And the answer is simple, Augustine thought, citing the book of Genesis. We are in God's image. It is we, our souls and bodies, that are made in God's image, and what we therefore owe God is nothing less than ourselves, our souls, and our bodies. Nothing could be clearer, nothing could be more absolute. And that's why there is no squeeze play. If you have a choice between two similar things, you can be squeezed. They are on the same level, and if you choose one, you can't have the other. They will always be in conflict, or at least in a troublesome tension. But that's not the case with what is absolute. Why? Because being in God's image is not really something that you can choose to have one day and then not another. It's something you are all of the time, or something that you have chosen to efface and lose. So I am suggesting the choice that then Jesus confronts us with in telling us to render unto God what is God's and to give to Caesar what is Caesar's is first and foremost a choice of whether or not we are going to live as God's image. And what that choice amounts to is this. It means that we do not get to be godly in one situation, say church on Sunday morning, and ruthlessly ambitious on Monday. But we can be good on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday too. Similarly, you do not get to worship God on Sunday and worship the idols of money and power on Monday and think that it all leads to a balanced life. It doesn't. But you can worship God all the time, and because you do, you can be a generous person with whatever you are blessed with, and you will have gotten whatever you have, honestly. And then you will have a balanced life because you have taken seriously what is absolute. Now, there are also certain things you just cannot ever do and still maintain life in God's image. We cannot be good Nazis without damaging that image. We cannot be good white supremacists either. We cannot work even implicitly to erase the possibility of faith in the young or a sense of higher calling for human beings, no matter who they are, even if we do it in the name of equality or reason. You cannot make a life out of lying or any other systematic violation of the Ten Commandments and keep God's image. But believe it or not, you can be a good Democrat or a good Republican. You can also be a bad one of either. But it's not a political point that I really want to make here. It's really one about the distinctive nature of the Christian community, the church. It's not a community that is held together by the commonality of its people's worldly policy choices. It's held together by the goodness of its people and their overriding concern for each other. And when that is what each one in the community cares most about in dealing with others, then a lot of worldly differences just don't make as much difference as they do elsewhere. I've served a lot of churches over the years, and most of them have been a politically mixed bag. When they've been good communities, it's always been the case that what made them good communities was the concern that everybody in them had for each other, and also the trust they put in each other. And the reason that they trusted each other had nothing to do with their individual politics. Like everybody else, individuals in those communities were often genuinely baffled as to how some good people made the political choices that they did. No, they trusted each other because they were good and trustable. In a very concrete way, what it meant to be in God's image meant more to them than how they lined up with Caesar, although most people took that very seriously. In a church that I served in Washington, for example, everybody was, as is the case in Washington, extremely interested in politics, and everybody had a view, usually a strong view. Yet, deliberately, they never talked about politics in church. Were they avoiding what is important? Was this a community built on pretense or sticking their heads in the sand? Well, they certainly didn't think so. But what they had discovered was the value of a face-to-face community, and they tried very hard to judge people in it on their goodness, and they tried not to confuse that with their political choices. On the other hand, I have discovered that in communities where a single political view dominated, things can very easily be reversed. In such communities, theology almost always came second. It almost always followed politics and was tailored to it. In such communities, there tended to actually then to be a lot more mistrust, a lot more pressure to conform, and in general, the loss of a broad perspective. In short, the loss of a certain kind of goodness. And these weren't always conservative communities either. Now, the point I want to make is not that politics is unimportant. It can be terrifically important. But who you are is far more important. And what is most important of all is how you show God's image in your life and in your choices. And from that absolute priority, I would presume that you would make your choices in the world accordingly so that they show that original choice. I always have tried. But always before you make your choices in the world, you need to think first how it stands with you and God. Then choose. Then, when also dealing with others, don't assume that you can always work backwards from their choices, especially if they disagree with you on how it is with their souls and God. You need first to look at their goodness and the faithfulness of their lives. And if you do, you will never be squeezed. But you will have learned how to render unto God what is God's, and you will be building a genuine community. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now may the peace which passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. May the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.
Amen.